number of years ago, a controversy began raging as the crime rates in the United States began rising, specifically violent crimes and crimes involving guns. There were those who were saying, in order to get rid of the crime, we need to outlaw having guns, which is a guaranteed right according to the Constitution of the United States. And the argument was put forth that guns kill people. Question: is that true? I knew that was coming. I really didn't even want to look over here. Do bullets kill people? Do people kill people? Not always. Certainly it's within mankind's power, but generally speaking, if we have a problem with something and you get into maybe a fist fight or something, you're not going to kill them. And again, it's possible, but generally it doesn't happen. But what happens when you put a bullet in a gun in the hand of a person? Then you have a lethal situation waiting to take place. So if you're going to outlaw the guns, you've got to outlaw people too. You see, the bullet by itself, you could pick up a bullet and throw it at a person, it's not going to hurt them. You can pick up a gun without a bullet, it's not going to hurt them. Generally speaking, a person might hurt them, but another person, but it won't kill them. It's the combination of the three that becomes lethal. Now you're probably sitting there thinking, where in the world is he going with this? With that in mind, and the emphasis with the combination of the three, who and or what accomplishes the will of God in the world today? Can God all by himself accomplish his will? Certainly he can, but does he generally? It's the church that accomplishes the will of God. Well, no, it's the Christian. May I say to you that the Christian all by himself cannot do the will of God. Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. The church, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at the churches in the book of Revelation, and basically they were churches, with an exception or two, that were pulling away from their intimacy with Christ, and they were churches that were doing nothing. And while God can accomplish his will, he chooses to use the saints who are intimately associated with the ministry of the church. That's where I'm heading with this. A good example is how God used the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Sometimes God had to bring these people into very trying circumstances. Circumstances that were anxious, where people were absolutely tense. Circumstances where things were happening so fast that people didn't know which end was up and which end was down and where life was going. It was moving. Do you ever have those times when things are just happening at such rapidity that you're just about ready to say, that's it, I can't stand anymore? I had one of those days. I'm trying to think what day it was. Tuesday or Thursday. And the whole week, you might understand this one, was a blur. But the middle of the afternoon, starting at about 3:30, the phone started ringing. And I would hang up the phone with one person, and it would only be on the receiver for about 15 seconds, and it would ring again. And it was somebody else, and it just kept on ringing and ringing, one right after the other. And I got to the point, right around supper time, if this phone rings one more time, that's it. And sometimes God puts us in circumstances like that to show how good he can be. Turn in your Bibles tonight to look at an Old Testament example of this, Zechariah chapter 9. Remember the circumstances. Israel, back in their land. They have been promised future blessings. They have been promised deliverance from the Medo-Persian domination. There would be the Greeks that would come along, and Alexander the Great would conquer. And he should normally come up through Jerusalem and conquer them, but God was going to protect them. But down the road, there would be those who would come to Israel and persecute them. But in the end, God would deliver them. Prosperity would break out. That's the context when we come to Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. And I concluded last week with this little phrase here, you prisoners of hope. They were still under Medo-Persian captivity at this time. They would be under Grecian domination later. They would be under Roman domination after that. They would be persecuted even today. There is coming a time in the tribulation where they mistakenly will make a pact of peace with the Antichrist and they'll be under his thumb. They will recognize them are safe, but it'll be way too late. But God has promised, even though they're prisoners of society and the world, they are prisoners of hope. Why is that? Well, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. God made a covenant with the nation. He said, this is what I'm going to do. You have my word on it. That's their hope. In a place of turmoil, in a place of chaos right now, but it's only a temporary thing. Look at the walls that are closing in, so to speak, or confining you. That makes life difficult for you. They may last for a time, but they won't last forever. What's going to happen that will change the situation? Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me. He is making reference in the bending of Judah to stringing a bow. There are times when the bow is not strung, it's stretched out, it's at ease, no tension. And what does it accomplish? Nothing. It is only in the times when that thing is drawn as tense as can be that that bow becomes effective. We get in those tense situations and we wonder, how much can I take? Well, first of all, God knows. He will never stretch us past the breaking point. But one thing that becomes an item of hope for us is the tighter the bow gets, the more effective it becomes. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim. Now, here you have this bow that has been stretched, but even as tight as it can be, if there are no arrows in it, it can't accomplish a thing. And what God is saying here is, Judah is going to be my bow. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, are going to be my arrows. And with these bows and with these arrows, I will deliver my people. Raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and may thee as a sword of a mighty man. You will go out, you will conquer. Who's doing what here? Well, the Lord is bringing the tension in. Tightening the bow. He is arming the bow with the arrows. But the bow is allowing itself to be pulled, and the arrows are allowing itself to speed through life with rapidity. One of those situations where things are happening over and over and fast, and you wonder what's... But you know, if that arrow wasn't moving through life very fast, how far would it go? If I took that arrow, suppose, Jim, I had an arrow and I just threw it at you. If that thing had a real, real razor sharp point on it, it might pierce your skin and you might need a stitch or two. It's not going to kill you, is it? It's not going to defeat an army. Armies never went out and threw arrows at the enemy. They had to string the bows. Sometimes those situations where things are moving so crazy are the situations that God uses to deliver us from the evils that are around us. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and you shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The whirlwinds of the south speak of southerly breezes that would come up. They were basically almost of hurricane force. And what God is saying is, I am going to put you in a tense situation, and things are going to be happening in a chaotic fashion, but don't worry. That's when my glory will be seen and your power shall be revealed. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour them, subdue with sling stones. There is some debate in the translation of the Hebrew text here whether it should be with sling stones or over sling stones. And apparently, the over the sling stones, the rocks of the enemy or the armaments of the enemy that have been spent is what's in view here. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, they shall devour, and there won't be anything left of the enemy. All his forces will be spent. There's not going to be anything. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. The idea here is a person who is drunk loses all their inhibitions. And they, generally speaking, are excited, they're happy, they're loud, they're boisterous. Now, it degenerates into raucousness and oftentimes fighting and that type of thing. But in the beginning, it's, well, this is great. And the idea is that Israel is going to be so excited about the victory that God is going to give them that they're going to be shouting for joy. It's going to be loud. It's going to be boisterous. And they shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. There's going to be such provision, such prosperity that God is going to bring. It's going to be like the altar in the temple where the priest would bring the offerings, and that thing was constantly filled with meat. That speaks of Israel's sinfulness in by way of reference, because they were constantly bringing animals. But it's used here as an analogy that as that altar is constantly filled, God is going to fill them in their land. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. The Lord's going to save them. Why? Well, he's made a covenant with them. All this was fulfilled in part by a little man who is known as Judas Maccabeus. He was the son of Matthias around 160 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek, had come through, had conquered. When he came to Jerusalem, he had such contempt for the Israelites that he took a pig and he offered it on the altar in the temple, defiling the temple. They could not have services. And under his control, they were not allowed to have any type of religious observances. They were not allowed to offer sacrifices to God. The people obviously did not like Antiochus Epiphanes, but he was a very, very powerful man. He had them as prisoners. Until this Matthias and his son Judas were raised up by God and took them on. And in the period of 3 years, they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple was cleansed and the services restored. The name Maccabeus comes from a Greek word which means a hammer. And Judas was a hammer in the hand of God to deliver the people. They shall be lifted up, shall save them in that day, the flock of his people, for they shall be stones of a crown. Well, what stones are we talking about? Shale? I don't think so. Precious stones. Things of great value. lifted up as an ensign upon the land. The ensign is a flag or a banner that the armies would carry out before them. It would be a symbol of their identity. And they didn't go out and the thing was, well, let's see, we got a bed sheet here, let's rip that up, and oh, we've got a blanket over here, let's see what we can do with that. That ensign or that banner was something that was ornate, something that was beautiful, something that had majesty to it. God looks at His people and He says, they are people who have value. Not intrinsic value because we're so good, but because God is so great. Look at verse 17. For how great is His goodness? Now remember when this is all taking place, when He stretches Judah as a bow, God says, you're valuable in my sight. When He puts Ephraim in the bow and shoots it and it hurls through the air at lightning speed, God says, you're important. You have majesty, dignity, honor. How great is His goodness? How great is His beauty? Surely that's what we think when we're in those tense situations. Oh, isn't God so wonderful? I'm so glad He put me in here and I feel like I'm being stretched and torn and pulled in every direction and things are moving so fast that I can barely comprehend. Isn't this wonderful? That's when God uses us to accomplish His will. Corn shall make the young men cheerful. The word cheerful there can comprehend the idea of being happy about things, and certainly that's in view. But the bigger emphasis of the word is upon thriving or being or accomplishing. Just as corn would be that which would fortify the body or feed the body and make one strong, so will the Lord in His doing through these things, and new wine to maize, just as one would drink and not to the point of drunkenness, but be satisfied or refreshed by the drink. So everyone, men and women, within the nation of Israel would rejoice in what the Lord's going to do. There will be times, there may be times, maybe there were times that are just waiting to happen again where you're going to be hold tight, stretch beyond imagination. Things are going to move at a fantastic rate. You're going to wonder which ends up. That's when God is doing His greatest work. Father, tonight, help us to remember these words when these times come, because admittedly, they're not the first things we think of. When things get tense, when things get frantic, that's when we want to throw up our arms and forget the hope that is before us. Lord, help us to remember that that's when You're doing Your greatest work. That's when deliverance comes. Lord, tonight, cause us in those times, as we remember these words, to remember the words of verse 17, how great is Your goodness. How great is Your beauty. Lord, we love You. Always not the way we should, but Lord, we love You tonight. Cause us to go forth from here and be a hammer in the hand of God as Judas Maccabeus was. To be used to accomplish Your will in the days ahead, no matter how frantic or tense they may become. We'll trust in You. We'll thank You for what You're going to do in advance as we remember it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.